In the book of Revelation, chapter 8 and verse 6, we read, "And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." And our theme this morning, taking the words from Psalm 66, is God's terrible doings toward the children of men. God's terrible doings toward the children of men. For a moment, can you imagine a street of houses owned by one landlord? And in those houses are the legitimate occupants, tenants of those houses. And the landlord is going to renovate those houses for the benefit of those lawful occupants. However, along with the lawful occupants of those houses, there are some squatters who are found there and who have no right to be there. But far from admitting that they have no real right to be there, these squatters vehemently insist that they have every right to be there. Now, the first thing that the landlord will do will be to serve notice of eviction upon those unlawful occupants. Then he will evict them completely, and then he will renovate those houses for the comfort of the true and legitimate occupants. The unbelieving world has no right to the blessings of God's world. The unbeliever has no right or title to any of the good things of this world from the hand of God. And yet, far from acknowledging this, the unbeliever insists and protests most strongly that he has every right to everything that he enjoys and a whole lot more besides. In his judgments upon this world, God is serving notice to the unbelieving multitude of his future final judgment, when he will evict them from off his earth into that outer darkness where they truly deserve to belong. And this he will do before he renovates the heavens and the earth to be part of that inheritance of his people, among whom he will dwell forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. And it is the preliminary notice of future final judgment that this chapter deals with here in Revelation chapter 8. Last time we saw that there was this beautiful little introduction to this vision of the seven trumpets, showing the place of prayer in the history of the world. And now the seven trumpets begin to sound. In the Old Testament, as those of you who've been there on a Thursday when we've been looking through Numbers know, there were two silver trumpets to be blown by the sons of Aaron. And one of the uses of those trumpets was as a sound of war, a call to war. And these seven trumpets are a signal that the Lord, as a man of war, is coming in judgment against his enemies. Now, what we have here is the complete package of God's judgments in this world and in that which is to come. the vision of the seven seals describe the cup of God's people, both in this life and in the future. The vision of the seven trumpets gives us the complete picture of God's judgments. It gives us the complete cup of the ungodly, God's judgments in this world and in that which is to come. It sets before us the wages of sin. It isn't dealing with one particular event in history, nor a particular sequence of events in history, but the whole picture of how God, first of all, sends judgments in this world, and then finally judges in the world to come. This chapter gives to us the first four trumpets sounding. And these four stand together, because you see in verse 13 that the remaining three are of a worse kind. So these four stand together. And these four are a group, just as the first four seals and the four horses in the other vision stood together. These four trumpets set before us four different aspects of God's judgment on the physical world. So what we have here, then, is four little pictures of how God sends judgments upon this world in the physical realm. So first of all, let us look at God's continuous cycle of judgment. God's continuous cycle of judgment. We'll just run through these four trumpets and then perhaps you'll get the picture. Be patient. This is the word of God. You've got to study it. You've got to be prepared to think about it. So we'll look at these four trumpets and then we'll see if we can get the whole picture. The first trumpet in verse 7 pictures calamities coming upon the earth and its vegetation. Verse 7, the first angel sounded and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. God's judgments upon the earth. The hail and fire remind us of the plagues on Egypt. You remember those, the hailstones and the fire running along the ground was one of the plagues upon Egypt, and the blood that sets before us the destructive power of this judgment. And one third part of the earth. In other words, somewhere in the world, all the time, God is judging, sending judgments, smaller or greater, upon the earth. The second trumpet, verse 8, a mountain, or as it were a mountain, or what looked like a great mountain, burning with fire, was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. This sets before us God's judgments upon the sea. And that which looked like a mountain on fire seems to be simply a symbol of his anger, and his anger being displayed in causing calamity upon the sea. The sea turns to blood. Again, it harks back to the plagues in Egypt. And a third part of the ships on the sea are destroyed. So this sets before us the fact that God displays his judgments not only on earth but on the seas as well. And then the third trumpet deals with the land waters, the rivers and the springs. Verse 10, there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Whether this star is meant to represent something in particular, I cannot say. But it's called wormwood. The wormwood was a name given to a plant that was extremely bitter and made things poisonous. And so the picture is of the land waters being made poisonous. Now, at Marah in Exodus 15, the waters were bitter. And the children of Israel complained, and Moses was told by the Lord to cast a tree into the waters, and they became sweet. And that's a picture of grace. But here, the sweet waters are being made bitter, and that's a picture of judgment. And this star comes from heaven. It's God who is doing this. And then the fourth trumpet, a third part of the sun and the moon and the stars become dark. And so during the day, a third part is dark. And during the night, a third part of the time, there's no moonlight. It's dark, completely dark. Again, this harks back to the Exodus, when one of the judgments, one of the plagues, was a darkness that could be felt. Well, perhaps you didn't follow all that. But the overall message is clear. The message is this: that all of the time, in different parts of the world, God is using whatever part of the physical elements he chooses to inflict judgments upon men. That's what it's saying. That the whole physical world is at his disposal as a means to display his judgments upon a sinful world. And all of the time, part of the world is feeling his judgments. And so, by means of this symbolism, especially using the language of the plagues on Egypt, we are being told that God is sending judgments amongst the nations, amongst men, all the time, year in, year out, century by century. There are judgments, there is calamity in this place, in this land, in this sea, wherever it is, God is displaying his judgments. And just as the plagues on Egypt led up to final destruction for Pharaoh and his enemies, so the judgments of God in this world are preliminaries to that final judgment at the last day. And so history is full of calamities, all kinds of calamities, physical calamities, calamities in the physical world, some small scale, some on a vast scale, but they're always going on. And these things are God giving preliminary judgments upon a sinful world. And that brings us, secondly, to this: that what we have here is the only view of the world that makes sense. The only view of the world that makes sense. There are a few people still naive enough to think that this world is basically a happy place. Most of us realize that it isn't. That the world in which we live is a world of suffering and misery for multitudes. Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And the more we know about the world, the more we know that this is a world that is largely filled with misery and with suffering and with distress. Many people are just making the best of it, so to speak. They've despaired of making any sense of things anymore. Because we know more about what's going on now. And the more we know, the less sense it seems to make. And so people are saying, well, I can't make any sense of it. It's no use trying. What comes, comes. And so I'll just make the best of it. Let us eat and drink and to be merry, for tomorrow we die. Look after number one. Forget about trying to understand this wretched world in which we live. Just have a good time. There are those who still believe things are getting better and better. That man is on his own, rising to higher levels. So we've heard the talk of the New World Order, the peace dividend, and where is it? Others dodge the issue. They say that the reason the world is such a miserable place is because of man's inhumanity to man. Like most errors, there is an element of truth in it. Of course, human suffering is greatly increased by human cruelty. That is certainly true. We know all about that, don't we? But as an overall explanation, it simply isn't enough. There is a vast amount of human misery which is not the result of any direct action of man at all. Drought, famine, storms at sea, hurricanes, floods. Many of these things, there is no human instrument at all. Yes, you can say wars and sometimes famines because of the wars involved in them. That yes, it's man's wickedness that is the direct cause of the suffering. But that isn't always true. It simply isn't true that man's inhumanity to man is an overall explanation of why people are suffering. Others try to explain it by saying that God is limited. That God would do more to help man if only he could. But God is rather limited by the devil. And so God is, so to speak, doing his best, but he can do no more. I hope that's not your view of God. Because a God like that isn't God. Yes, the scriptures speak of a conflict between God and Satan and God and the forces of darkness. But that conflict is not a conflict between equals. It's not a conflict between near equals. It's not a conflict the outcome of which is in the slightest doubt whatsoever. So in the book of Job, we find Satan set before us as having to ask God's permission for what he does. Satan can do nothing outside of the plan of God. And so we cannot say that God would make men happier, but he's helpless. That God would deliver men from their physical troubles if only he could. That's not an answer at all. These seven trumpets are representatives blown by the angels of God. The only explanation, albeit the least powerful, palatable explanation, but the only explanation which makes any sense at all is that all is not well between God and man. God has a quarrel with man, and he shows it constantly. That's the only explanation that makes sense, but it is the explanation which man is inclined to studiously avoid. And so he either reduces God, denies God, believes in chance, explains everything in terms of natural causes. He'll do anything but acknowledge, firstly, that God is on the throne and that God is displeased with man. But this is the teaching of this passage, that God is constantly here, there, somewhere else, displaying his judgments in the physical world, that he has the whole physical world at his fingertips by which to do so, that he can use any means he pleases to demonstrate his displeasure with man. And so that's why our catechism says that by our sin we became liable to all the miseries, all miseries of this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever. The miseries of this life. That's what this passage is talking about. Miseries in the physical realm, in these first four trumpet sounds. So that behind all the wretchedness lies not just man's mistakes or natural causes, but God. The God who sends these judgments is the one being constantly ignored as news is announced and as it passes into the history books. But he is the ultimate cause even of the calamities amongst men as well as the blessings. Men are disinclined to acknowledge him in either. They neither thank him for his blessings nor take heed of his judgments. They deny that he gives the one and sends the other. But he does. That brings us, thirdly, to the right response. What is the right response to the world in which we live? A world in which God's judgments, the signs of his displeasure, are constantly displayed in the physical world. We must face up to the real situation. We must face up to the reality of man's sin and guilt. Some time ago on a Thursday night we were studying Malachi and how the Israelites thought they deserved better. Things weren't going too well and they were saying, look, we've done this, we've done that, we've done the other. We deserve something better than this at the hand of God. And we're all like that. And the reason we quarrel with what God is doing when he shows his displeasure against sin in the world is because our view of sin and his view of sin are completely different. We think sin, because it's natural to us, it's natural to everyone we know in this world, we think it's a small thing, and God doesn't. And the truth is, we all find it difficult when we see human suffering to accept that sin really deserves all of that and more. I find it difficult, I'm sure you do. But we must face up to it. And we must recognize that in this world, even with all its miseries, as long as men are still in this world, the Lord is showing his long suffering, that the sufferings of this, the miseries of this life, are not the full wages of sin at all. They're a restrained sample. That God is showing long suffering to sinners while they are in this world, despite all their miseries. And even those who are ultimately lost and condemned will have been born with vessels of wrath. He bears with them as, through much long suffering. Romans 9:22. So that not only do we deserve all the miseries of this life, we deserve far more. We have no right to anything but hell. That's the only thing we really deserve. Anything better than that is of the free favor of God. We must recognize that God is angry with the wicked every day. That God is a God of wrath. His wrath is kindled against this world in rebellion against him. And although he restrains his judgments and mingles them with mercy, the time will come when, after all the warnings are finished, when he will pay all that's outstanding of the wages of sin. All the back pay will be paid out to the full. And so we are to get the message. You see, in chapter 9 and verse 20, it says, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands." When God sends judgments in the world, as he is all the time, he's saying to men, look, this is only part of it. There's worse, there's a worse thing, there's worse to come, unless you repent. But you say, all right, supposing we all deserve as much as you say, yet why is it that those who are most wicked do not necessarily suffer most in this life? Why? It's certainly true that they don't. You remember the man born blind in John 9. And the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, "Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And the Lord Jesus said, "Neither did this man nor his parents sin, but that the work of God might be manifest in him." It doesn't mean that the man wasn't a sinner, but what he's saying is that there was no outstanding sin in him or his parents that accounted for this particular affliction. In Luke chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ again takes up the same thought. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 to 5. "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." He's saying, those men that Pilate killed in the temple when he invaded it, those Galileans, did it happen to them because they were worse than these other Galileans who never perished in that way? Or those upon whom the tower at Siloam fell in what we would call an accident, an act of God, in fact. Were those 18 worse than those who were standing around and who the tower missed? He said no. But he says this, unless you repent, death means perishing. And whether you die at the hand of Pilate's sword or under the Tower of Siloam or by normal means, you'll perish unless you repent. God acts sovereignly. Some people have much of the miseries of this life, some comparatively little. Some suffer a great deal in the body. Some suffer calamity, others relatively little. Some are cut off early in life, some live to great age. Why, we do not know, but God deals sovereignly. Nobody is worse off than they deserve. All are better off than they deserve in this life. But God deals as He sees fit. But what all of the miseries of this life tell us is that there is worse to come unless you repent. And so when we see the troubles that come upon the sons of men, when we see calamities, it is a warning from God to men to prepare to meet their God. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn and He will heal us. He hath smitten and He will bind us up. Don't dismiss the judgments of God as simply natural disasters, normal things. They're normal only because sin has become normal. Seek the Lord. Learn the lesson that these things are a warning to those who remain. Acquaint thyself with God and be at peace. In these things God is saying to sinners, look, there's worse to come, repent. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, but that the wicked should turn from his wickedness and live. Therefore, why will ye die, O house of Israel? He is telling you that though he is wroth with all your sins, yet if you turn, he will still receive you. He will deliver you from that most fearful wrath which is yet to come, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn, observe, understand the doings of the Lord and seek peace with him. And one last word. If you are a Christian, do we escape these things? Will all trouble pass us by because we are Christians? The obvious answer to that is no. Why is that? If these are judgments upon the unconverted man, the unconverted world, why is it that the people of God are so often caught up in them? So-called natural disasters. Sometimes Christians suffer in them. Why is that? Well, it takes faith in the Word of God to accept this. But the truth is this, that the same things happening to a Christian and to a non-Christian have a completely different meaning. Now, the unbeliever cannot see that because he only goes by what can be seen with the physical eye. But if we believe the Scriptures, we can see it. When trouble comes to the non-Christian and the Christian at the same time, to the non-Christian, it's a warning of future judgment unless he repents. To the Christian, it is part of that all things working together for good to them that love God, so that even his afflictions are geared and designed and governed by God for his purifying and perfecting in the faith. You see, the Christian is a changed man, but he's not a perfect man, and he won't be in this world. He's a bit like the slaves in the southern states of America when they were first released. They were free, but they still had much of the mentality of the slave. They didn't know what to do with their freedom. And the Christian is like that. And all our afflictions, even our afflictions, as well as everything else, is governed by a gracious Heavenly Father for our good and His glory. Even when those afflictions look exactly the same as the afflictions of the ungodly. Ultimately, that's true of death itself. Christians die, non-Christians die. Christians get the same illnesses, the same as non-Christians. Physically, the same things happen. Or else, an accident, what we call an accident. Perhaps two people killed at the same time. One a non-Christian, one a Christian. No obvious difference in their death. And yet for the non-Christian, it's the end of the day of mercy, and he enters into outer darkness to receive the just judgment of God upon his unforgiven sin. Whereas the Christian, forgiven in this world through faith in Jesus Christ, death for him is an entrance into the presence of Christ among the spirits of just men made perfect. So God is not making any mistakes. God is in control. God is warning the unbelieving world, and at the same time governing everything for the ultimate triumph of his people. That comes out later on in this vision. But even in the midst of it all, there's no rough and readiness about it. There's no mistakes. God is governing all the troubles of this world as a warning to the unbelieving and for the greater good of his people. In Psalm 66, which I mentioned at the beginning, we're told, "Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doings toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." God is still God, and for the people of God, the truth stands that he is working all things for our good. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and let us rejoice and be glad in him. Amen.